We're coming back to our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we've had a few weeks off of that. We're coming back to the study of the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself being the good news, God with us. And as we come to God's Word this morning, if you would stand with me if you're able, and we're going to read our text for this morning, which is Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 30 and going down to verse 44. So, let's read together. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word together. Father, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me to speak your words to us this morning. We need to hear from you, not me, you. God, if you bring us before your word, open it to us this morning. Touch our hearts, touch our lives. Help us to understand what it is that you want to say to us from this passage. To get what you want us to get and to live as you would have us to live. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Please, please use it for your glory, your purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're looking, as the passage we're looking at two perspectives of the same circumstance, same situation, right? Perspective is a point of view. And depending on our point of view, two groups of people can both be looking at the same thing and they can be seeing and experiencing something totally different, right? Been there? Okay. So, on one hand, let's look at the perspective. So, on one hand, right, this looks extremely perilous, right? But if you change the perspective just slightly, it's very different, right? Okay? So here's another one. So how can a dog, next picture, how can a dog walk on the wall? You get that? It's kind of weird. Like, they're looking at that going, how is that possible? Okay, but if you change the perspective of it, it's like, no, they're just laying down on the sidewalk, right? This is called what? Fourth perspective, right? I think that's the technique for this. Okay, so one more of these. All right, here we go. Four. No, three. Don't you hate those things? You spend hours stressing out over that, right? So perspective, right? Perspective is our point of view. It's how we look at a situation that we're in, and perspective is grounded in where we're coming from as we come into that situation. So in what we've just read, which is probably a pretty familiar account. How many have read it before? Been there? Heard. Okay. So as we walk through, we're going to walk through it, make sure we've got it. There are two perspectives. As we walk through, two perspectives we want to pay attention to. There's Jesus' perspective, and then there's the perspective of the disciples. Two very different perspectives of the same, in their same situation, right? So verses 30 to 32 are the setting. It's the when and the why and the where of how all this takes place, right? So we're looking at the setting here. And so when is when the apostles return from this mission trip that Jesus had sent them on, and they're reporting back to Jesus about all that they had done, all that they had taught. And so this is the first time, in fact, in Mark, that Mark he calls the disciples apostles. Right, and we know who the apostles were, right? The apostles were not the husbands of the epistles. Old joke. Right, okay. So, moving on. An apostle, right? The Greek word is apostolos, and an apostle was a messenger, right? Someone who was sent on a mission with a message, which we saw Jesus do back when we looked at the first part of chapter 6 a few weeks ago. After Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus sends his disciples out two by two under his authority in imitation of his ministry to call to proclaim the good news of the coming of God's kingdom and to call people to repent. Kind of remember that? That's what we looked at the beginning of chapter 6. So apparently the disciples, now called the apostles, they were really successful at that. They went out there, and under Jesus' authority, they cast out demons, they anointed people with oil, they healed the sick. So successful were they at that now they've got crowds of people that are following them. That's when. So why is because with all these crowds that are now following the disciples around, they're coming and going, they've returned to Jesus when, and so now Jesus is trying to debrief his apostles and disciple them after all that. That isn't happening. And so they're not even getting to the point where they get a break so they can have a meal together. So why? It's because we just need to get away from all of that. You guys are tired. You guys need some much-deserved R&R, and we need to spend quality time together, discipler and disciplee, and so we need to spend time together, so we need to get away. So Jesus takes them on a retreat. They get in this boat, and they go off to this desolate place, which is probably off to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was just north of this town of Bethsaida. That's pretty much what people think this was, at a place called the Plain of Bethsaida, which is a plain, right? So it's out there, and it's pretty remote, pretty desolate, outside of town, and at least there's not a lot of people living there, and it kind of looks like this today. All right? Okay. So, which is the where of where all this takes place, when, why, and where. And the way that Mark records this, as they're traveling in the boat, the crowd that's been following the disciples, probably this crowd is coming from Bethsaida and other places where they've been, as they're following along, they recognize them, and this paparazzi runs out ahead of them, and so there are thousands of people that are waiting there at the shore that are waiting to welcome Jesus and his disciples into their time of seclusion, getting away from all those crowds and people, their time of retreat. Right? You ever been there? Have you ever had this happen? Like, you know, you settle in for a nice, quiet evening, and then we get the text, or there's a knock on the door, a phone call, right? Or, you know, we just need to detox. We just need to go away. And maybe you think, well, I'm going to go to Starbucks and just hang for a while. And maybe you plan a quiet dinner with your husband or your wife, or maybe a quiet weekend away. You plan it, you do it, and then you get there, and the crowd shows up. You know, it's like, well, you know, we know it's, I love the phone call. It's your day off. We know it's your day off, but it's like, wait a minute, if it was my day off, why, you know, but okay, it's all right. I can live with that. If you need to call, call, right? But that's the when, and that's the why, and that's the where. That's what's going on here, right? And so verses 34 to 48 opens up to us now, in that setting, opens up to us these two contrasting perspectives. One is divine, one is human, right? And so Mark opens up to us Jesus' divine perspective, starting in verse 34. As Jesus goes ashore, he sees what? He sees this crowd of people, And Jesus' response is that Jesus has compassion on them. And compassion translates this really cool Greek word, splagmidomai, which is about Jesus' death. Right? The Greeks understood that our deepest emotions, we feel that at the gut level. And the Hebrews had this idea of our deepest emotions being things like kindness and tenderness and compassion. That all came from the gut level. It comes from deep within us. So, and this verb, splagmidomai, compassion, is in the passive, meaning that the crowd, as Jesus was looking at this large crowd, that crowd had that effect on him. In other words, their condition hit Jesus at the gut level. And his response to them was from deep within Jesus, with that depth of compassion, response, of tenderness and sympathy that he had for them. Why? Mark tells us, because Jesus is seen, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. Yeah, maybe they look that way. I mean, he's looking at this crowd on these green fields or whatever, and they got maybe dressed in lighter colors, different colors, and maybe it's a crowd on the hillside. Maybe it looks like the fields, like sheep. But more so, as Jesus is looking at that crowd, he's feeling their spiritual need. He's feeling where they're at. And in a very real sense, their shepherds had failed them. The spiritual leadership had failed to shepherd them, failed to lead them towards the God who loves them and to shepherd them in following after God, to lead them into the richness of the relationship with the living God. And instead, these people that are arrayed out there like sheep on this hillside, that towards the plain there, these people are striving to fulfill impossible, burdensome rules and regulations that offered no real answers to what plagued them, no hope, only led them into endless realizations of their own failure. And so they're trying to live up to all that because of the wrong teaching that their supposed shepherds had dumped on them. So picture this. Jesus, he wants to get away with the disciples. He needed the retreat time. They needed the retreat time. And this crowd of paparazzi with all their needs and all their issues and has interrupted that, to ruin their plans, his plans. But Jesus doesn't respond with anger or frustration or try to disappear from the crowd. You know, we don't read something like, oh, and lo, he passes through them and went unto another desolate place. Jesus doesn't send the crowd away. Jesus has compassion on them. How many of you would get stressed if you're in a situation you would be in? Okay, I mean, we've been there, right? But he doesn't go there. He's got compassion on these people. He steps into the crowd, and he begins to teach them what it really means to be God's sheep. Not what they had dumped on them, but the reality, the truth of God's love for them, the message of the kingdom of God. God loves you. And so Jesus, with the divine perspective of the situation, Jesus demonstrates God's priorities with his people, which is why Jesus is there. This is an opportunity for Jesus to love on these people, to lead them closer to God, which we need to grab for ourselves, right? How Jesus, he looks at us as sheep. We're the one out of the 99, right? Okay? With compassion. God is never too busy to be interrupted by his sheep. Hold on to that. That's a good thing, yes? So in contrast, verse 35 is this human perspective of the disciples. How they're looking at the crowd, how they're looking at what's coming down. It grew late means, in Greek, it grew late. All right? Jesus, check the sundial. Okay? So while Jesus is focused on the spiritual needs of the people and loving on the people, the disciples are focused on the physical needs. I mean, not that Jesus isn't aware of the physical needs. It's just not what he needs to be doing at that moment. But probably the disciples, they've reached their limit, which is understandable. They had come back from this mission trip where Jesus had sent them out with instructions. Remember this, he sent them out, basically, don't take anything for the journey, bare minimum, right? So they went with this bare minimum, and they probably had come back with bare minimum, meaning there's no snacks for the retreat, right? And the mission trip with the crowd, with all that involved, That must have been, understandably, exhausting. If they were tired and they needed R&R before they headed out on the boat, now they've rowed across from where they were to where this place is. They've been rowing with it. I mean, they certainly need to crash now. They're tired. They're hungry. The hour is late. So maybe the disciples like us, now let's not sell them short, maybe the disciples like us, they cared about the spiritual need of the people. They're not callous. They had compassion on them. And maybe like us, they wanted them to know about Jesus and the abundant life that Jesus offers to each one of us, but they've reached their limits. And as they're thinking about, you know, what's going to happen next with all this, and they're looking at, these people are going to need to eat, and there's a need for people to eat, and they can't help, we can't help them with all that, feeding these other people. And so the disciples, as they're seeing what's going on, the disciples urge Jesus, send the crowd away before this hunger thing becomes a real issue. Which is a real, reasonable request because they don't know what's happening next. They haven't read the text. It's not even familiar to them, right? They don't know. And they see that hunger is going to be an issue here, and that's the human perspective. It is limited by our understanding. Verse 37, Jesus responds, well, you give them something to eat. And the verb is in the command form, emphasis you. You give them something to eat. Which sounds kind of harsh. Because it's a command that's impossible for the disciples to fulfill. And Jesus knows, this is an unreasonable command. But Jesus is coming from the divine perspective. He knows what he's going to do next, even though the disciples are clueless with the human perspective. And so the disciples, then, they respond to that from the human perspective, easy to do because they're human, right? So they're focused on the logistics and pointing out the overwhelming reasons why it's impossible for them to obey that. Their excuse is what? Now, if we had 200 denarii, which 200 denarii was about what a blue-collar worker would earn in about 8 months of working. So this is not chump change here, right? And these disciples, fresh back from Jesus's take nothing with you, the bare minimum mission trip, probably didn't even have 2 denarii between them, let alone 200 denarii. But even if they had 200 denarii, assuming they could go into the city, if they could go in, find a McDonald's or something, right, and any place else nearby that really, because there really wasn't a whole lot else nearby, because they're on the plain of Bethsaida, right, which is desolate, assuming that they could go someplace and buy food with these 200 denarii that they didn't have, that would only provide bare minimum sustenance for all these people, maybe. Verse 38, Jesus is on a roll, right? Divine perspective. Jesus sends the disciples on a scavenger hunt. Well, okay, fine. So what do you have? How many loaves do you have? Go and see. Which the disciples do. Now, they go out looking for what's available, which is kind of strange if you think about it, right? Strange but understandable. Think about this. It's strange because the disciples have just returned from what? The when. What did they just come back from? This mission trip thing, right? Right? So they've gone out under Jesus' authority, take nothing for the journey on this mission trip, which was hugely successful. Why? Not because the disciples were obedient, not because the disciples had great faith, not because of the amazing ability of these apostles, right? The mission trip was hugely successful because they were sent out under Jesus' authority, according to Jesus' divine instructions, on this mission trip, which is hugely blessed by God, accomplishing what is humanly impossible, the casting out of demons and the miraculous healing of diseases. And what's strange here is because of after all they have experienced of God doing in them and through them, nobody stops to ask Jesus to fulfill Jesus' impossible to fulfill divine command. This should be a light bulb going on moment. You know, it's like, Jesus, you're the bread of life. We can't do this. There's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing you can't do. We should be trusting you with this one. No one stops to do that. Understandable, because we would be out scavenging for food along with the disciples. You know, we're really good at the human perspective, trying to do the impossible by our own working wit and wisdom. And so the disciples, they come back with what? They got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And John, if you read John's account of this, it comes out with barley bread, which is poor man's bread. It's not even the good stuff. Probably the bread was about the size of your fist. All right, not big, small, flat. Welcome to the pita bread stuff that they have over here at Save Mart, right? Okay, yeah, kind of like that. And so you could probably eat one or two of those at least in a meal. And the fish was probably dried, preserved, like with salt. I think really dry anchovies. Is that tasty? Just, you know, really good stuff, right? And so the results of the scavenger hunt are just absolutely pathetic. Totally inadequate. For a crowd later on, we read that Mark tells us it was about 5,000 men. And by extension, we're thinking there probably were women and children. They might have been close to 10,000 people here. And from a human perspective, this is a total bust, right? It's just epic failure. So verses 39 to 44 are the object lesson, right? And an object lesson is what? It's a lesson using objects, right? Okay. So Jesus is using bread and fish and baskets to help his disciples gain some perspective now on this circumstance that they're in. So Jesus, as he begins that object lesson, Jesus instructs the crowd to sit down in groups on the green grass. And the word for group is, in Greek, is the word that we get our English word symposium from. And originally, that word had the idea of a drinking party. Later in history, it becomes an idea of a group of people to get together for a particular purpose, a symposium. It's going to be a presentation and all that. But in Jesus' day, the idea was this is a group of people that party together. Pretty cool, right? They're eating, they're drinking, there's music, there's songs, right? So Jesus commands the people to sit down in party groups. Right. And why hundreds and fifties? Ultimately, we don't know. There's a practicality in that, maybe for counting numbers, for distributing food. But ultimately, these are groups of people who come to gather together who are looking forward to socializing around a meal together. Right? Party on. Jesus is in the field. Mark is out of his way to tell us that they sat on green grass, which is probably a pretty colorful arrangement of people. Sitting in groups, various colors of clothing, reclining under the blue vault of heaven on green grass. Reclining on green grass being a whole lot more comfortable than reclining on dry, brown, sticky, pointy, brown grass, right? And green grass being a whole lot more refreshing and better tasting than brown grass. If you get the taste of difference, okay? Emphasis green grass, all right? Green pastures, pasteurized sheep, all right? Okay. Now, someplace in there, you're hearing the words of Psalm 23. All right, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, right? Someplace in there, we're hearing the words of Psalm 23, and we're in the moment with Jesus. We're getting the divine perspective that Mark is helping us to see, right? There's a whole lot of shepherding going on here, right? These are people, sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus is now shepherding. He's shepherding spiritually. Jesus is shepherding physically. Jesus, God, the good shepherd, is compassionately caring for his people, regardless of how impossible the circumstances may seem from the disciples' point of view. God is in the field, party on. And so Jesus, he takes these five loaves of pathetic bread and two fishes of yummy, yummy fishes, right? And he says a blessing, which was the custom of the Jews, like it is for us, right? You could thank God before a meal. And so, and the question here is Jesus, is God blessing the meal himself, or is Jesus praising and thanking God for the meal? Probably both, right? Mark's use of blessing is sufficiently ambiguous. It just keeps us focused on the divine, who it is and what's going on here. And then Jesus begins to break the loaves of bread into pieces and divide the fish into fish parts, right? Raises questions. How big were the pieces? How was the fish divided? How long did it take to distribute the food to upwards of 10,000 people? You know, how did that work? Did the disciples take a basket and distribute the food and they come back and go out again with another full basket? Did some of them just deal with the fish. The disciples said, help with that distribution. Did anyone peek to see, you know, how is Jesus accomplishing all that? Can you, kind of see into the basket, or, you know, doing it in the basket kind of secretive, you know? We don't know. And obviously, that's not the point. What's important for us to grab onto is that Jesus takes what are inadequate fragments of food, insufficient by our ability, and supplies more than enough food so that the disciples could do what Jesus had commanded them to do, commanded them when he was full aware that they couldn't, which was what? You give them something to eat. And then Mark tells us that they all ate, and they all were satisfied, and all means all. Everyone there. Satisfied. In Greek, it's a word that was used to describe the fattening up of animals for the slaughter. Pigs at a trough that are getting fat, oblivious to the reality that they're literally eating themselves to death. You know. They just keep eating until they can't eat no more. To satisfy means to satisfy to the full extent of what brings satisfaction. So Mark is not describing people who are politely eating a few crumbs of bread and a small piece of fish and smiling at each other and politely pretending, oh, this is just such a wonderful meal. I'm starving to death. This is just love to eat it, you know? I mean, these people are partying on, and they're pigging out. And the word for basket in verse 43 is the word kolthenos, which was a special kind of basket, kind of like a man bag or a purse. Not that those are the same things, right? And so the Jews used a kolthenos basket to take food wherever they went, to take along the essentials that were needed with them so that as they travel on, they could avoid contact with Gentiles and their defiling Gentile-type food. So they could eat kosher on the journey because they had their food with them in their kolthenos, the essentials in their kolthenos. So 12 kolthenoses of bread were left over for the disciples, for their journey, to keep them satisfied. Everyone is satisfied, even the disciples who came with nothing and now have bread for what comes next. And the bottom line of Jesus' object lesson, Jesus challenging his disciples with the impossible and providing the means to accomplish that, the bottom line of the object lesson is getting the disciples to see beyond themselves and their circumstances to glimpse what is possible with God. You can. I can. Trust me. Can we say that together? You can. I can. Trust me. Processing all that. Three takeaways for what Jesus is teaching, what that can look like in our own lives. The first takeaway is this. Our problems are never too large or too many for God to handle. Can we say that together? Our problems are never too large or too many for God to handle. I love typos. But we all have situations right in our lives. They can easily seem like we're trying to feed 10,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple small fish, right? You know, we have demands that we cannot meet and problems we cannot solve and challenges we cannot surmount and issues we cannot process and impossibilities that will not go away and they cannot be tolerated indefinitely. And from our limited perspective, we're looking at a situation that is impossible. And we're tempted to say, focus on our limited resources and the obstacles in front of us and the kinds of people that we're surrounded with to focus on our failures and our weaknesses and our limitations and wounds and hurts and wallowing guilt and doubt and fear and what others may think of us and on and on and on, focusing on ourselves. And as time goes by, we get consumed by all that. Our stomachs churn and our minds go there. We lose sleep. We struggle to concentrate. And depending on our bent, we either start eating too much or we stop eating. Some other addictive behavior. And in fear, we try to somehow control our lives and our circumstances. Anyone else relate to that? Okay? I mean, if you can't relate to that, you will. You know, most of us can think of at least one situation we're in, we have no reasonable clue how we're going to move through that. And one reason why this account resonates with us is we can identify with these disciples. It doesn't take much to see ourselves in this account. Do you remember the man who came to Jesus, who had this question about, how do I inherit eternal life? How does he get for himself what it is that Jesus has been teaching about? And remember in that account that there was this discussion they had about the law of Moses. And Jesus rattling off a number of commands, and the man coming back with, kept those, right? Which he had done since he was a young man. The man was a legit seeker after God, except he was trying to do the being right with God thing by his own working wit and wisdom. And so Jesus is looking at this man with love, with compassion, right? Jesus is looking at this man with love and trying to help him with all that. Jesus tells this man, says, you need to go and sell everything that you've got and give the proceeds to the poor. Which the man balked at, because what Jesus was asking him to do rocked his carefully constructed religious world, and it meant giving up, at the heart level, giving up what he was hanging on to for security. So as the man is walking away, Jesus turns to the disciples and he comments about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Which rocked their world, because the disciples, the common assumption of the time was that people thought that the more rich you were, the more blessed by God you were. So ergo, rich people had already had it made when it was about getting into the kingdom of God. And so the disciples, they were astonished, and they asked Jesus, well, if a rich person can't get in, then who's going to get in? Meaning it's impossible. We're hearing the perspective on that? If we can't get in by our own working and wealth, then it's impossible. Jesus' divine perspective responds with, man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Let's be careful, because this verse gets applied in all kinds of situations in ways that are way different from what the verse here in context is talking about. Be careful. Grab Jesus' divine perspective of salvation, which is what this is talking about. For man, by our own wit, wisdom, and working, salvation is impossible. We can't get there. We cannot save ourselves, but God can. God alone can save us, and he does. The impossible. When we stop trying to save ourselves and trust him for what he has already done for us through Christ's work on the cross. And despite all the obstacles that we throw up against God, despite all the ways that we try to hang on to our supposed control of our lives, despite all the ways that we resist his love while we're trying to do what it is that is impossible for us, despite all of that, God sacrificially enters into our humanity and dies on the cross, redeeming and rescuing and restoring and reconciling us to himself. God, since before creation, using time and the events of history, God has been purposefully and relentlessly, recklessly, because of his love towards us, God has been working and accomplishing what is an impossibility for us and doing the impossible, because he alone is God. So here's the application of what Jesus says to the problems of our day-to-day. If God can do the impossible and save us, as undeserved and as astounding and unimaginable and miraculous and beyond our ability to perceive as that is, then there is nothing else that is too large or too many for God to do in our lives today, in us and through us and around us, for his glory alone. You can't. I can. Trust me. Second takeaway. God will obliterate our limited expectations if we'll let him. Can we say that together? God will obliterate our limited expectations if we'll let him. Yeah, Jesus could have, boom, snapped his fingers and just commanded the bread and the fish into existence. But he didn't. He chose to engage the disciples who are looking at these few loaves and a couple of fish and thinking, there is no way. And Jesus commands them to do what he knows is impossible for them to do. And Jesus then leads them through the steps of doing what they can do, find food, distribute food, so that they are able to do what he enables them to do, following after what Jesus does do, which is the breaking of the bread and the dividing of the fish. You following through all that? Okay? Jesus commands them to do what he knows is impossible to do, and then Jesus leads them through the steps of doing what they can do so that they are able to do what he enables them to do, following after what Jesus does, which is his breaking of the bread and the dividing of the fish. So when faced with the impossible, we are responsible to apply what we have, time, money, ability, stuff, what's been supplied by God in the first place. And then we are to relinquish our holding on to all that, all these ordinary physical things that we see as so important, and yield control of all that to God. Because it's God who multiplies our sacrifice to meet the need to do what is impossible for us. So imagine the disciples are collecting man bags of bread afterwards. What goes through their mind? You can't. I can't. Trust me. Takeaway number three. We need to make the choice to trust God. Can we read that together? We need to make the choice to trust God. From our perspective, we can't see the opportunity that God is laying out in front of us. Not really. I mean, even if we understand that God is calling us to move forward and faith, trust, there's a limit to what we get. But if we really believe that God is God and nothing is impossible with God, then we need to trust him even when we only see what is impossible. We need to choose to get our focus off of ourselves and onto God, to focus on who he is and to trust him for what he is more than able to do. As a suggestion, that means prayer. I mean, it means coming clean with God, being honest, being open, conversation with God about how you're doing. God, this, I'm looking at you, this is impossible. There is no way. I'm in the middle of something impossible. And it may be a prayer something like this. God, I need your perspective on this. You got to help me with this. Okay, I'm giving up my trying to control and work through all this. I'm giving up all that to you. Whatever you want to do, wherever you want to go to, it's yours. Help me to look at this like you want me to look at this and to follow you through it. Because I can't, you can, and I'm going to trust you. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me lead us in prayer. You know, we've all got impossible situations. And we all have things going on. God, forgive us because somehow we have this idea that we exist because of something separate from you. I mean, we breathe because you give us breath. You created the mechanism for breathing. You designed us. You gave us life. You breathe your life into us. You give us a relationship. You are the creator. You sustain all of us. God, your perspective of whatever we're going through is way beyond anything we can understand. And how you view us and see us, God, we all get glimpses of that because even that's beyond what we can understand. And all that you have blessed us with in life, God, it's not because of us. It's because of what you've done. And we're trying to control all that. Somehow we have this idea that we have wisdom and wisdom that's adequate for anything of life. Forgive us, Father, for our arrogance. And then we run up against these situations that we go into, and God, for some strange reason, we fall back on the default of me, myself, and I, like we're going to work through all that. God, thank you for this promise. We're looking at what you've recorded for us here in Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping us to see this morning. That we're looking at Jesus do the impossible. He's engaging his disciples in this object lesson so that they and us will help us understand that we can't, but God, you can.
Father, help us to trust you. I mean, every one of us right now could name one situation that we're looking at going, there's no way. You don't tell God, God, this is it, man. No way. God, help us to trust you, to yield all that you have given to us, to you, to press into you with everything that we are, so that, God, you will do what is, which is just about everything, if not everything, impossible for us, and you will bring glory to your name. Lead us forward, Father, please. We're looking to you because we can't, you can, and we desire to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name.